Prophecies have been going on. We're already in chapter 9, and you remember the visions that God gave to Zechariah. And I'm sure you remember all that we've seen so far. Wanted to do a couple of chapters tonight, but had to slow down again and just take 9 by itself because there's so much there. And Zechariah writes it this way: "The burden of the word of the Lord in the land of Hadrach and Damascus shall be the rest thereof. When the eyes of man, as of all the tribes of Israel, shall be toward the Lord, and Hamath also shall border thereby, Tyrus and Zidon, though it be very wise." Now, here's what's happening, in case you're wondering. These are prophecies, and the prophecies are going to be fulfilled, and I already know this because we've got history. Alexander the Great is going to handle this part of everything. Now, Alexander the Great won't be born. When Zechariah wrote this chapter 9, Alexander the Great won't be born for another 200 years. He's going to fulfill these prophecies. But what God wants us to know, wants Israel to know, wants everyone to know, as we look at chapter 9, is that these judgments, although Alexander will be the instrument that God's going to use, that the judgments themselves are directly from the Lord. And so you see the burden of the word of the Lord. You could also read there the judgment of the word of the Lord in the land of Hadrach and Damascus shall be the rest thereof. What's he talking about? Well, if you would look ahead up to Alexander the Great and the Grecian Empire, Alexander is going to come across the waters. Well, come around and down. And he's only going to bring 50,000 troops with him, as you remember history. And so that's what made him such a butcher. By that I mean, with 50,000 troops, he couldn't leave troops behind. Every time they took a major city, he couldn't leave people there to take care of that city because his army would have been nothing by the time he got around. So what he did was butcher everybody in the city. So it wasn't that he was necessarily this gross guy. It's just that he was a military genius and he knew this is the way to handle it, is to crush this city. And many of the cities, he crushed them and they were gone. But the ones that weren't gone, he left them indefensible so that he wouldn't have to go back and deal with them again. And so what you're going to see is a tiny bit of an order of how Alexander's going to do it. And you say, well, why would God do that? Well, listen. This is 200 years before he's born. God's going to tell you the order in which he's going to take the world when he gets over into the Middle East. That's impressive. That's prophecy. That's amazing. Zechariah writes the words of these prophecy, and we read them. When they're history, they're future to Zechariah, but they are pure history to us, so we can go back and look and see. The land of Hadrach is what you and I would today call Syria, up north there, above Israel. Damascus and Hamath are our cities in the area known as Syria. And Tyre and Sidon were large commercial centers. I know that you know that, so it's kind of review. And Zechariah gives us basically a simple preview of how Alexander the Great is going to march through the Middle East and take these cities. So that's why it starts out right away. And when you read verse 1 of chapter 9, as we did, it almost seems like he's starting out in the middle of something. Well, he's not. He's just telling us here's the way it's going to go. Hadrach first, the land of Hadrach, Damascus, and of course Hamath. And then he's going to head on down to Tyrus and Zidon. And Hamath also shall border thereby, Tyrus and Sidon, verse 2, though it be very wise. So here he comes. And Tyrus, or you and I would say Tyre, over there on the coast. And Tyrus did build herself a stronghold, and heaped up silver as the dust, and fine gold as the mire of the streets. Behold, the Lord will cast her out, and he will smite her power in the sea, and she shall be devoured with fire. All right, now. You've already seen the land of what you and I would call Syria, the Northland. As Alexander comes down and around, he takes all of that, takes Damascus, a very large city. Then he comes on down takes Hamath, and he comes on down, and he's going to go to the coast there, and he's going to take these two large cities, Tyre and Zidon. Tyre, that city on the coast there, on the Mediterranean, north of Jerusalem, north of, just barely north of Israel. Tyre was considered invincible, unconquerable. These cities were built, and it was amazing. As a matter of fact, Tyre had a little island off the land, and that's where much of the royalty or many of the important people would set up. You know, it withstood a siege by the Assyrians for over 5 years. Tyre did. And if you're not impressed with that, it withstood a siege by King Nebuchadnezzar and his Babylonian army a little over 13 years. Can you imagine that kind of campaign? You send off your sons or your daughters or your husbands or your wives in the military, and they're going over to take up the siege in at Tyre. And 13 years later, they're not done yet. And so, see, Tyre was considered invincible, unconquerable. It was so rich. Both these cities, Tyre and Zidon, both were so rich that silver was as common as the dust. That's what the verses 3 and 4 tell us. Verse 3. Silver was as common as the dust. Gold was as common as the dirt that was on the ground. That's what we read, or that's what we're meaning when we read this. Tyre did build herself a stronghold, heaped up silver as the dust, fine gold as the dirt of the streets, or the mire of the streets. Considered unconquerable. And look at verse 4. Behold, the Lord will cast her out. He will smite her power in the sea. She shall be devoured with fire. Along comes God's instrument, Alexander the Great. After a 5 year siege from the Assyrians, after a 13 and a half year siege from the Babylonians, Alexander the Great comes in and in just under 7 months destroys all of Tyre and Zidon. Just under 7 months. Considered impossible. And everybody thought, what a military genius Alexander the Great must have been. But do you read what the Bible says? Let me read it again. The Lord will cast her out. Who do you think defeated Tyre and Zidon in just under 7 months? Yes, God used the instrument. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar was his instrument. The Assyrians were his instruments. Now, Alexander the Great is his instrument, and the Lord casts her out. He will smite her power in the sea. Remember, right there, it was off the coast. It was off out in the water. What Alexander did is destroy the city. And then he would took rocks and dirt, and he built a causeway out to the little island and destroyed the rest of it. All in just under 7 months. He besieged that city. And God's word makes it clear. Yeah, he's come on down. He's come through Syria, through the land of Hadrach. He's come through Damascus. He's come through Hamath. He's come through Tyre now and Zidon. Nothing's stopping him. And God makes it clear who really is doing it. The Lord will cast her out, smite her power in the sea, and she shall be devoured with fire. And sure enough, those cities were crushed and destroyed. Now, I know that you think, well, so what? I know sometimes I think that, what do you mean, so what? 200 years before Alexander's even born, God tells you specifically what he's going to do and what direction he's going to come from and what cities he'll take in order. All you now have to do, if you want to see if God really is God, is go back and look at history and look at the order that Alexander took these cities. It's almost like Alexander would have grabbed a Bible and read it and said, okay, I have to take this one, then I have to take this one, then I have to take these two here. Okay, I got to make sure I get that right. Because what if he got one of them out of order? then God wouldn't be God. What an amazing thing. And then God takes the time to write it down for us before you see it happen. I don't know. Everybody wants proof. Give me proof that there's a God. You got to be kidding. Did you hear this? But it doesn't stop. Verse 5 says, Ashkelon shall see it. And fear, Gaza also shall see it and be very sorrowful. And Ekron for her expectation shall be ashamed, and the king shall perish from Gaza, and Ashkelon shall not be inhabited. And a bastard shall dwell in Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of Philistines, and I will take away his blood out of his mouth, and his abominations from between his teeth. But he that remaineth, even he shall be for our God. He shall be a governor in Judah, and Ekron as a Jebusite. Okay, whoa, even using foul language. What's going on here? He mentions Ashkelon, Gaza, Ekron, and Ashdod. Four of the five cities of Philistines. Remember, the Philistines only ruled over, held onto those five cities. And he says, Ashkelon, Gaza, Ekron, and Ashdod will be devoured and destroyed. And sure enough, if you'll go back and take a look at history, Alexander continued on down and destroyed these Philistine cities. And the prophecy is about Ashkelon. Notice, Ashkelon shall not be inhabited. If you go there today, I don't know that the Palestinians will let you in, but if they would and you could go over to Ashkelon and take a look, you're going to be amazed to see that where the city sat, it no longer sits. And it hasn't since this day it was destroyed. What's there now is I don't know what you call it, park, where you can go and look and see, here are some of the ruins. This is where Ashkelon used to be. Aren't you impressed with God when he says, well, I'll destroy it and it won't be built on anymore. And here we are in the year 2000, whatever it is, and it has not been built on since the day of Alexander the Great. As God said. You see, our God is much bigger than I think people want to give him credit for. He is God. Everybody says, how could you create the earth in 6 days? Easy. He's God. God even says, I'm God. You'll see in the Old Testament, he'll even, it's worded a different way, but you can see the idea in the New Testament. I'm God. Basically, he asks you a question. Why are you so surprised? Is anything too hard for me? And of course, we say, well, yeah, some things, like, I don't believe in creation, Lord, because how could, wait a minute. You missed the, let me ask you the question again. I am God. Is there anything too hard for me? I mean, that's a rhetorical question. You don't need to answer it. The answer is understood. Of course not. If there was something too hard for you, you wouldn't be God. Now, the only thing I know that God can't do is help you. Everything else I know he can do. People call and say, I know that I'm wasting my time, but would you ask the church to pray? Wasting your time? Yeah, I know God can't fix this. It's impossible. Impossible? We spell our name danger. No, it's possible. God is big. And he proves it to us. We just somehow overlook it. If you visit Ashkelon today, there is a city built over near it. But Ashkelon itself is basically a park where people go to see where the city once was, have a picnic, look at the water. It's beautiful. Then he says something here that hopefully doesn't offend you. A bastard shall dwell in Ashdod. What does he mean? I mean, what's the point? What's going on here? Well, I think to put it in language that brings it down to me and you, and something that an American would use, meaning simply, it's going to be inhabited by people of low reputation. Now, I'm not going to take that any further. You can go see who lives there today and you can decide for yourself. Anyway. And I will take away his blood out of his mouth and his abominations from between his teeth. Verse 7 refers to specifically the idolatrous sacrifices that the Philistines practiced. They practiced some very weird sacrifices. They practiced some strange sacrifices, and because of that, they ate polluted food and they ate a lot of blood of animals. And God simply says this, I'll take away his blood out of his mouth, his abominations from between his teeth. In other words, God simply said, I'm going to shut this down. This is gross, and I'm going to shut it down. And when Alexander came through, God did just that, didn't he? By the way, if you'll check, the Philistines as a nation basically disappeared at that point. They were almost put out of existence, and they've never really come back together again. Well, And then he says something in verse 8. And people go, gosh, that's odd. Well, and I will encamp about my house. What do you think his house would be? Texas? Where do you think the Lord's house would be? When Jesus entered into the temple and he cleared out the money changers and those that sold, what did he say? The house of my Father is a holy house of prayer, but you have made it a thieves and robbers' lair. Remember that? So God says, I'm going to encamp about my house. Where do you think his house is? In Jerusalem. And by the way, when you read verse 8, think about who's writing it and think about the circumstances that are going on. Zechariah's writing. So prophecies to God's people. What are God's people doing? They're building the temple, aren't they? And God's just kind of encouraging them. You're going to get it done. You are going to get it done. Because I'm going to encamp about my house. Of course, this is 200 years later. They don't know that part. I'm going to encamp about my house because of the army. What army? That army that's coming. Alexander. I'll encamp about my house because of the army, because of him that passes by. Underline passes by. And because of him that returneth, and no oppressor shall pass through them anymore, for now I have seen with mine eyes. So the Lord makes reference here to the temple. We have Alexander the Great and the Greek army, 50,000 strong, coming from the northland around, coming down, and they took Syria, and they're coming down. They came down the coast, and you know eventually they're going to head over, and they're going to have to hit what city? Jerusalem. And so the Lord makes reference to the temple of Israel. Israel's building this while Zechariah spoke these prophecies. The people were busy rebuilding the temple. God says, I'm going to protect my house from the armies that are going to pass by. Underline, pass by. I'm going to protect my house from Alexander the Great. He's my instrument. This is me doing this to these to the nations around. This is my judgment. Now he's going to come through, and when he does come through, I'm going to protect my house. When God says he's going to protect his house, what do you think will happen then to the temple? Ooh, somebody said it good. Nothing. Oh, you guys are good. Nothing. If God's protecting his house, who could get to it? Unless the Lord keeps the house or keeps the city. Those that stay up, the watchers, watch in vain, don't they, the guards? But when the Lord keeps guard, you think anybody's going to get by? Do this. No. This is amazing to me, and I'll tell you what I mean. Zechariah writes down that these armies are coming, and he writes down specifically what they're going to do. They're going to come on now. And he writes that, you know, there's some of these cities will never be inhabited ever again. He's going to crush. He's going to destroy completely Tyre and Sidon by fire. One of the cities of the Philistines, it's going to be kind of wiped out. It won't be wiped out completely. Kind of people of low reputation will take up residence there. But there's one of the places that will never be inhabited again. This is an army of 50,000. Remember, I told you, Alexander can't leave a core group here to take care of this, watch this city, watch that. He doesn't have that kind of manpower, so he's going to crush everything in his way so he doesn't have to go back or take a chance for being attacked from where he's just been. Now he's headed for Jerusalem, and God says, I'm going to protect my house. Well, Zechariah had the nerve to write these words down. What do I mean? When you got an army coming through, crushing everything in its path, what's going to stop them from crushing Jerusalem? It's been done before. Nebuchadnezzar did it. Remember? What's going to stop them from doing it? But Zechariah, believing God, God's word, writes down the fact that God's going to protect. The armies that are coming will destroy everything in their path, but they will not destroy my temple, my house. Now, you got to keep in mind that this is written at about 520 B.C. Alexander the Great came through and conquered around 320 B.C. So it's about 200 years we're talking about here. Almost 200 years before Alexander was born. And God says, here's what he's going to do. And by the way, if you're interested, here's what he's not going to do. Do you know? Those of you that are history buffs already know this. Alexander did not lay siege to the city of Jerusalem. He came near to the city, left his army outside, went in, and you know what he did? He met with the high priest. According to historians, he met with the high priest, and he worshiped the Lord at the temple of God. Because he had seen a vision, he says, before he went out to conquer the world, and he believed it was of the Lord. When he came to the place, the holy mountain, called Jerusalem and the temple of God, history says that Alexander entered the city and worshiped the Lord in the temple. Tradition says that the high priest approached Alexander and actually showed him a copy of the writings of Daniel. Whether that's true or not, I don't know, but that's what Jewish tradition says, that the high priest did, he did meet with the high priest. History does tell us that. And the Jewish people say the high priest showed Alexander the book of Daniel, especially the part showing him the prophecy in God's word that was actually about Alexander himself. And Alexander worshiped the Lord there, left the city untouched, and went on the rest of his rampage. And took the rest of the known world. And at 32 years old, I think it was 323 or 322, around there, he died at about 32 to 33 years old, having conquered the entire world, left Jerusalem alone. Now let me read what God said 200 years before it happened. I will encamp about mine house because of the army, because of him that passes by, and because of him that returneth, and no oppressor shall pass through them any more, for now I have seen with mine eyes. So the encouragement here, I would say, if you were a Jew and you're working on the temple, you're thinking, oh man, Nebuchadnezzar crushed this thing. You know, I wonder if they're going to do it again. All this work, I wonder if we're wasting our time. God says, you know what? You build. You go ahead and build. I'm going to watch it myself. I'll take care of it. Will it ever be torn down again? Oh, yeah. Yeah. Well, AD 70, it'll kind of get wrecked up. And then, of course, Antiochus Epiphanes is going to make a mess there, too. You know that. It's amazing to me. The things that God tells us. And for some reason, I guess, I don't know, we just don't believe him. We seem to struggle with the things that he's promised. He said, I'll take care of you. And we say, I don't know if you really will, and I'm scared, and I don't. And yet God says, 200 years before this takes place, let me explain to you what I'll do. So that when it happens, that's supposed to encourage you and I. It's supposed to encourage his children. It's supposed to encourage our faith and strengthen us. God says, I'm God. I tell you the end from the beginning so that you will know that I am God. So that you will know that there is no other. So that you will believe. So that you will trust me. He's not asking you to just blindly step out there. He says, I have shown you time and time and time again. I am the Lord your God. There is nothing too hard for me. Trust in me. Hope in me. Rest in me, he says. Now look at verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Let me ask you this. Where is Zion? Not Utah. Where is Zion? Good. Israel. Who is the daughter of Zion? That would be another name for Israel, the children of Israel. O daughter of Zion, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon a donkey, upon the colt, the foal of a donkey. Behold, O daughter of Zion, representing the nation of Israel. Your king is coming. Your long-awaited Messiah, the one that you call Emmanuel, God with us, Messiah, God in human flesh, the one promised, your true King, your deliverer, God is coming. Having, the Bible says, verse 9 says, having salvation. Literally, salvation to give to others. Or literally, one who gives salvation to others. Your king is coming, having salvation. You see, the idea here is of victory and of deliverance. Rejoice, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming unto you. He's just in having salvation. The king, he's coming to deliver you. You know, in Isaiah chapter 9, very, very, very familiar territory for many of you, I know. Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. It will happen. And then he tells his people in Zechariah 9, your king is coming. How's he coming? Well, he's coming to bring you salvation. He'll say, with salvation. How? Humbly. Very humbly coming to you. What do you mean humbly? Riding on a donkey. You know, the animal to ride for war is not a mule, not a donkey. The animal to ride for war is a horse. But see, this Messiah, your king, he humbly comes riding a donkey. The donkey would be considered an animal of peace, no aggression. And Messiah, the king, will come humbly riding a donkey. Now, you got to remember, this is written about 520 years before Jesus is born. 520 years. And he tells you how he will arrive and what he'll be riding. And also what he will accomplish. Deliverance, your salvation. You know, many people have a difficult time understanding this whole Jesus thing. Because it doesn't make sense to people. How can he be the Lamb of God and at the same time be the Lion of the tribe of Judah? How can you be a lion and a lamb? How could he be your king who will sit on the throne and rule with an iron fist forever and ever, and at the same time humbly ride in on a donkey, bringing salvation? How can he be both? How can he die and be a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief and be pierced and shed his blood and die, and at the same time live forever and ever and rule and reign? How is that possible? And every one of you that truly believes already knows the answer. It makes perfect sense. He will not just show up once. He will show up two times. The first time he will come, behold and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, your king is coming. Lowly, humbly, riding on a donkey. To do what? Bring deliverance, salvation. When Jesus came to this earth, he realized he would be rejected. Don't you understand that? He realized he came specifically to go to the cross. So he came humbly as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And he went to the cross and he shed his blood and he died there. And he was buried, and on the third day he rose again. And he ascended back to the Father after 40 days. And we all understand he's not done. He will come again. This time not riding on a donkey. This time not coming humbly. He will come riding on a white horse, which would be the animal of war. And he will come and speak the word, and millions will die. And he will set his foot on the Mount of Olives, and there will be a new valley. He will enter into Jerusalem and set up his throne and as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. It makes perfect sense. But you have to understand that he will first come humbly, riding on a donkey. You know something? The world has had over 2,000 years now to deal with this. Over 2,000 years. To decide what they want to do with Jesus. And haven't you noticed that many of them have pretty much decided, haven't they? Pretty much. Doesn't mean they can't change their minds if they're still breathing, and that's our prayer. They've had over 2,000 years to decide, what are you going to do with him? What are you going to do with him? How are you going to deal with Jesus? Can't get him off your hands. Pilate tried. He tried to wash his hands of the whole thing. It didn't work. Going to have to do something with Jesus. And the whole world has had 2,000 years. Whether they want him as their king or not, they need to decide. He came humbly bringing salvation, but there's a choice to be made. Zechariah 9:9 tells us. Do you want Jesus or not? Do you want eternal life, eternal peace, eternal life or not? Do we accept God's offer for life and peace, which would mean to humble yourself and surrender to the coming King, Jesus Christ? You know something? Before we go on, it's amazing to me, and I know he did this, and it makes sense that he did, but you know, riding in publicly on a donkey, humbly, wasn't his normal routine. As a matter of fact, the six months prior to that, if you'll recall, according to the scriptures, Jesus, when he came in Jerusalem, came in secretly. Remember that? He didn't come in with fanfare or want people to see him. He would come in behind the scenes because they were trying to kill him. They were looking for opportunities to kill him. As a matter of fact, when he said, we're going to Jerusalem, his disciples basically said, Lord, nothing personal. I know you're God and everything, but here's something you forgot, God. They're trying to kill you. If you show your face there, they're going to kill you. And Jesus said, we're going. And so Thomas goes, you know, Lazarus is dead. We're going to go. Lord, you can't go there. Well, we're going to go. Okay, well, let's go die with him. Remember all that? So this wasn't his common everyday practice, was to get a crowd together and ride on into Jerusalem every time he had an opportunity. This was one special day that we call Palm Sunday. He sort of entered into the city on Palm Saturday, too, if you'll notice. If you go back and read through how it all worked, he entered on Palms. We call it Palm Saturday because what else could we call it? He then looked around at the temple, took off, entered the next day on Palm Sunday. Then the following day entered the temple and drove everybody. You remember all that. He publicly rides in on a donkey. Over 500 years before it happened, God says, here's who it will be. Here's how he will come in, and here's what he'll be writing so that you'd know who to look for. If you're looking for Lord Maitreya in the Asian quarter of London, you're looking in the wrong place. If you're looking for some Messiah kind of critter to come out of one of the special little spiritual outfits that we've got, you know, the little groups that get together and they try to channel, trans-channel, and try to bring in the Christ conscious. If you're looking, you're going to miss. You know where he's coming from? Heaven, from the throne. And he's going to come back the same way he left. That's what he tells us. Well, look at verse 10. And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace unto the heathen. His dominion shall be from sea even to sea, and from the river even to the ends of the earth. Ephraim, I know you remember this, but let's say it again. Ephraim represents the northern kingdom. Jerusalem obviously represents the southern kingdom. Remember how they were split? They were divided. It was a north against south kind of situation. God basically saying, I'm going to take those weapons away. You'll not need your weapons any longer. Won't need your armaments anymore. When Messiah reigns as King of Kings, there will be no need for weapons. And he will reign as King of Kings when he returns and sets up his throne and sets on that throne and rules and reigns. Jesus will reign as King. The peaceful rule of Messiah, we're told, will be from sea to shining sea, is what it says. From one end of the earth to the other. In other words, covering the entire earth. Jesus just isn't going to be king over Jerusalem or king over the nation of Israel or king over maybe the whole Middle East kind of thing. But Jesus is King of Kings over the entire world. As a matter of fact, the entire universe. And verse 11 says, as for you also, by the blood of thy covenant, I am set forth thy prisoners out of the pit wherein is no water. Turn you to the stronghold, you prisoners of hope. Even today do I declare that I will render double unto thee. This is all good news, by the way. Messianic prophecies about the Messiah. To those there in Israel who were suffering in Zechariah's day, the Lord says, your deliverance is by the blood of the covenant. By the shed blood of Messiah, your king, the lowly king that will ride in Jerusalem on that donkey. Jesus will go to the cross of Calvary, shed his blood. It'll be the blood of the new covenant. His blood shed for the sin of the world to wash sin away. And then he mentions something. He talks about the waterless pit. Or the pit wherein is no water. Basically, I believe here, this is complicated in the language, but I believe here what he's talking about is the place of exile. The waterless pit would be, in our language, the place of exile. See, just as there are some of God's people there going through difficulties now, there were still many of God's people back in that place of exile in Babylon. They chose to stay there, remember? God says, I'm going to take care of that. There's a remnant that still had not returned to Israel. He's going to take care of that. And the Lord promises them something. And the Jews have been through difficult times. He says, I'm going to restore to you twice as much as you lost. I'm going to restore to you double. That's what he says here. Turn you to the stronghold, you prisoners of hope. Even to today do I declare that I will render double unto you. I'm going to bless you. And it's going to be a double portion, a double blessing is what he's telling his children. God has not forgotten. His blessings during the millennial reign will be more than Israel has ever known before. Remember when they first entered in the promised land, the land flowing with milk and honey, and they thought, oh man, we are so blessed. How could we ever be more blessed? But God says, it's been difficult for you, and I will bless you double when the time comes in his millennial reign. Verse 13, when I have bent Judah for me, filled the bow with Ephraim, and raised up thy sons, O Zion, against thy sons, O Greece, and made thee as the sword of a mighty man. He's talking about a bow. He's talking about an arrow. They go together. And he says, when I bent you, Judah, you know, you bend the bow. You fill the bow with the arrow, Ephraim. What's he saying? I think he's making a point here, and his point is this. The bow and the arrow, the weaponry, they go together. You know, when you take a bow, when you have a bow and you don't have an arrow, you don't really have a weapon. You have an arrow and you don't have the bow, you don't really have a weapon. You have the bow and the arrow and you get them together, you have a weapon. And I think his point here, because he says Ephraim again, the northern kingdom, and Judah, the southern kingdom, I think what he's talking about is there is a division between you, and there should be no division. There should be none of this north and south. Now the Assyrians conquered northern Israel and took them away in punishment. The Babylonians conquered southern Israel and took them away as punishment. Now God's calling them all back, and there's going to be none of this north and south. You got your bow, you got your arrow. They need to be together, no division. They should be one. And together, he says, I'm going to empower you to defeat the enemy, the sons of Greece. Now, Alexander died, and of course, you know that his kingdom was split up into four, north, south, east, and west, by the generals, and it continued to split until finally we come later on down the road. We're going to come to Antiochus Epiphanes, and he's going to desecrate the temple, and he's the type of the Antichrist. And I know that we've seen that through some of the studies we've done, through Daniel, you remember some of the prophetic studies. What the Lord is showing them here is he's going to give them the strength to break the bonds of Greece, finally, the sons of Greece. And you will see Judas Maccabees and the Maccabees. The Maccabee, that word means hammer, going to come, and they're going to free the nation of Israel. Not for long. Rome will come in and take it, but God says, I'll empower you to defeat the enemy, the sons of Greece. Keep in mind, these are prophecies, and many of them have already taken place, so you can go back and look and see at history. Well, look at verse 14. And the Lord shall be seen over them, and his arrow shall go forth as the lightning, and the Lord shall blow the trumpet, and shall go with whirlwinds of the south. The Lord of hosts shall defend them, and they shall devour and subdue with sling stones, and they shall drink and make a noise as through wine. And they shall be filled like bulls and as the corners of the altar. Describe God's judgment here and God's working. Describe kind of like a thunderstorm. We see the whirlwinds would be the strong winds of the south. And then the lightning, obviously lightning and the thunder, showing it's going to be God's power that's going to give them these victories. God's power gives them the victories over their enemies. It's basically what those two verses are telling us. And the Lord their God shall save them in that day as the flock of his people. For they shall be as the stones of a crown, the jewels of a crown, lifted up as an ensign upon his land. For how great is his goodness and how great is his beauty. Corn shall make the young men cheerful and new wine the maids. Let me read it again. And the Lord their God shall save them. And here's what you underline. In that day. Because now he's talking about a specific day, and I think all of us recognize that term, in that day. When is this going to finally be completed? When is he going to finally deliver them once and for all and doubly bless them? What is it going to happen? In that day. What day? What you and I call the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord, I believe, begins with the rapture of the church. The Lord will take his bride to the Father's house, which that will then usher in what you and I call the tribulation period, the great tribulation period, the rapture of the church. The church, I believe, must be taken out of and away, and that will then usher in, sometime after that, the great tribulation, ending with the return of Jesus Christ. So the day of the Lord is not a one-day thing, it is a period of time. I think we've said that many times. See, not humbly riding in on a donkey, but triumphantly riding in on a white horse, animal of war, returning to this earth to take his rightful place on the throne. And he says his people will glow or shine or glitter like jewels in a crown. Referring to God's chosen people. And then we speak of Messiah again, the Lord God. He is great. How great is his goodness? He is God Almighty. He is good. God is good all the time. I mean, in every circumstance, in every situation, even though I don't appreciate it many times, God is good. And God is working. And God has got it in his hands and under control. It's just me that panics. It's just I'm the one that can't see what he's doing. And I start to assume and to panic and to judge and to usually misjudge God. What are you doing? Why are you doing it this way? How come? Instead of just relaxing and saying, you know what, I just need to leave this alone. He is God. God is great. God is good. And you know, it's amazing how I need to be reminded. How great is his goodness? How great is his beauty? You know, when he came, Jesus Christ, when he came humbly, lowly riding on a donkey, we're told there was no beauty in him that we would desire him at all. Yet when he returns, how great is his beauty? Especially in contrast to all that have come before him, all the fake messiahs, the Antichrist when he shows up, the fake Messiah, that the whole world will worship and follow after as their deliverer. How great God is, and how good, and how beautiful. He's the true King. And then he says something. He says, corn shall make the young men happy and new wine make the young women happy. So you're thinking winos, ladies, right? No, no, no. See, new wine, one thing you know about new wine is it is not fermented. It is new wine. It hasn't fermented yet. So there's a point he's making here. Corn and wine. What's the point? When Jesus Christ is on the throne as king, he makes this point very clear. There will be an abundance of everything. There will be an abundance of food. There will be no shortages of anything during Jesus' reign. And how long will he reign? Yeah, forever and ever. No shortages. The corn will make the young men happy. The new wine, the maids. In other words, there will be plenty. And plenty for everyone, and plenty for always. You see, our God is good all the time. I know that you worry sometimes that he's really messing up with the way he lets things go around here. And we think, how come so-and-so doesn't get his? I wish he'd shut up old what's-her-name and what's-her-name. You know what? You better just, we're told, remember we were told, in Matthew, we've been told in Judges, we were told in Zechariah, don't have evil in your heart for other people. But they deserve it. You know, if they do, God says, I'll handle it. I'll take care of it personally. You don't hold evil in your heart for your brother or your sister. Don't do that. So we need to ask the Lord, help us not to do that because we have that kind of tendency. We've got a job to do here. We've got a calling to do. We all need to do it. And if everybody's busy doing the do's, you won't have time to do the don'ts anyway. And you really won't have time to be judging and climbing all over everybody's back. Good news. Jesus Christ is coming. Well, not lowly and riding on a donkey. You missed that one. That took place 2,000 years ago. He died for the sin of the world. He's the Lamb of God, takes away the sin of the world. He died and paid the price for sin, and he will never die again. The price has been paid in full. You have to do something about it. You and I have a choice to make. Will you follow him? Will you surrender to the coming King? Will you give your heart, your life, completely to the Lord? You see, when he rules, he is good. He is great. There is never any lack or any shortage in Jesus Christ. Well, let's bow our heads together. Lord, thank you for these words. Thank you also for the amazing prophecies that Zechariah bravely wrote down. Because to miss one would have said he wasn't of you, or would have said that you weren't God at all. And Lord, as we look back at history, how it was fulfilled exactly, completely. And we know, Lord, because of that, that the things that are still yet to be fulfilled will be fulfilled exactly and completely. And Lord, we praise you and thank you that we belong to you, and ask that you would strengthen our hearts for the calling and the task set before us, that you would be glorified. Lord, we pray all together in Jesus' name.